open your Bibles to Genesis 35. We're going to be looking at the remaining portion of Genesis 35 and the entire chapter of Genesis 36. So this is right at the beginning on the ESD Bible that I have. It's on page 29. So right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 35, starting at verse 16. And before we go to God's Word this morning, I want to apologize. Last week when I was preaching through chapter 35, I got to chapter 35, verse 11, and there's a phrase, God Almighty, and I had said that was the first time that phrase, God Almighty, was used in the Bible. It is not the first time it is used in the Bible. It does occur earlier in the book of Genesis, so because I said that from the pulpit, I felt compelled to correct that from the pulpit. So please accept my apology. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we come before you as your people who have been called into your church, summoned by a special operation of the Holy Spirit. We have been effectually called and summoned into your church. You have regenerated us. And Father, your word tells us who we are, forgiven sinners in Christ. Father, we look to you for everything, not only our salvation, but for understanding. We ask that you would give us the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit so that we can understand your word and then apply it in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. If you go hiking at all, then you're familiar with walking along trails, and you know that it's not uncommon while walking along the main trail to come across an offshoot, something that splits off from the main trail. And again, through experience, if you've ever taken those offshoots, you know that there are really only two outcomes to taking one of those offshoot trails. Number one is a parallel course. And so sometimes there's the main trail, it's very obvious that it's the main trail, it's wider, it's well-worn, everything's cleared around it. And if you started off at the beginning, there might have been a sign that shows, you know, here's the trail, here's the 2.5-mile loop, here's this, and it's well-marked. But then when you go off onto that offshoot, it will sometimes go parallel to the main trail. Maybe it goes a little bit further down or a little bit higher elevation than the main trail. Maybe it splits off right here because there's an obvious obstacle and it just goes around. Or maybe there's a waterway, a lake or a creek or a stream or something like that, and it shoots off to kind of parallel that so you can be near the water. But eventually it comes back in and rejoins the main path. And in the end, it doesn't really matter which one you choose because you end up at the same place. So that's option number one. Offshoot could be a parallel course. Option number two is that the offshoot trail is divergent, and it takes you away from the main trail. It's not going down and running parallel. It's going off in another direction. And eventually, if you follow both of the main trail and this divergent offshoot trail to their end, you're going to end up in very different places. They don't take you to the same place. That's a divergent path. In Genesis 35 and 36, we're going to see divergent paths. Esau and Jacob, two brothers that go two different ways, and they end up in two different spots. They do not end up in the same place. They started off together. They were born in the same household, had the same parents, raised in the same home, in the same camp, but they diverged and ended up taking two different paths. So this passage is designed to show us the contrast between Esau and Jacob, between these two divergent paths. It's hard to miss as we read through this. So the challenge for us as believers is really not to see this contrast for the first time or to know that it's there, because if we've looked at the Bible at all, we know it's not just hard to miss in Genesis 35 and 36. This is hard to miss throughout the Bible. Psalm 1, Jesus frequently talks about two ways, two paths, two directions. As followers of Jesus, the challenge is to live in a way that is consistent with the path that we're called to walk. And as believers, we're always looking for ways to strengthen the connection between how we live and how we're called to live. So that's our challenge. That's what we want to see. So we're going to read the passage. We're going to understand it. That's always our first goal, is to understand what's going on in this passage. But then we're going to end up with some very hands-on, practical, rubber meets the road type of applications for us as followers of God, believers in covenant community with God through faith in Jesus, and how we live can be more, have a more solid connection to how we're called to live. We want to see some good, solid, practical takeaways. So let's read this in its entirety. It's going to take a little while. We're going to get through the entire chapter 36, but the point will be clear why we're taking the time to do that. So let's start at 35:16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem, and Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan, Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad, and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had journeyed. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites: Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite; Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite; and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is, Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Horai the Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvan, Menahath, Ebal, Shepo, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aiah, and Anah. He is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah, Dishan, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishan, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zavan, and Akan. These are the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishan, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bala, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhabah. Bala died, and Joab, the son of Zerah of Borzah, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Aveth. Hadad died, and Shemlah of Masrekah reigned in his place. Shemlah died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names, the chiefs Timnah, Alvah, Jetheth, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Temnan, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Aram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is, Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. We're rejoining Jacob after the second renaming, after Jacob had called his household to put away their foreign gods, go down to Bethel, and we're rejoining them. After fulfilling the vow at Bethel, they now journey and move on to Ephrath, which we're told is Bethlehem. So we're starting to see some of those place names that we see in the New Testament being referred to. So before they arrive, Rachel goes into labor. It's hard labor, meaning difficult labor, and ultimately it's going to take her life. And her midwife attempts to comfort her by telling her she's having a son. And we know this is Rachel's desire because back in chapter 30 she said, "May the Lord add to me another son." Her final act, we read, is to name her son Ben-Oni, which means either son of my sorrow or son of my pain, or son of my strength or vigor, and any of these would point to the circumstances surrounding the birth of that child. However, Jacob jumps in almost immediately. Jacob, knowing the importance of names and the importance of renaming, having recently been renamed Israel by God. And we also see in Genesis this pattern that names almost had a prophetic nuance to them. Names were important. So he jumps in and names the son Benjamin, which means son of my right hand or son of the right hand, and is associated with strength and honor. It's a position of preeminence. It's a firstborn, preeminence, favorite position. So Benjamin is the final son born from Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And we now have 12. Verse 19 through 20, Rachel dies. Jacob sets up a memorial stone over her grave. Then he sets up camp, it says, beyond Eder, which means tower of the flock or flock tower. So most likely this was kind of a stone tower at the time, some kind of landmark that shepherds used to keep watch over flocks. And then, curiously, we have inserted at verse 22, Reuben's sin. It's a rather an abrupt statement. It simply says that Reuben was lying with Bilhah, one of his father's concubines or wives, and we're tempted to ask the question here, well, what's that all about? Why all of a sudden would we plop that right in the middle of the narrative? Is this just kind of out of nowhere, some kind of random sin that gets thrown into the narrative? And the answer is no. It's not random, and it tells us quite a bit. So let's see if we can piece this together and figure it out. First, Reuben was Jacob's firstborn son, born to Leah. If you remember back in chapters 29 and 30, the birth wars between the two sisters, Rachel and Leah. Well, Reuben was number one. He was the firstborn. He's the oldest son. Now, if you remember from our journey so far, remember that firstborn sons were accorded a greater portion of the inheritance, and they were also first in line to take over as head of the household, head of the camp. So it was an important position. But Jacob's favorite wife was Rachel, not Leah. And if you look in the immediate context, if you look in verse 18, Jacob had just renamed Rachel's son Benjamin, which is son of my right hand, a place of preeminence, a place of favor. So Reuben knew that Jacob loved Rachel more, and Reuben knew that Jacob loved or favored Rachel's sons over Leah's sons. So with Rachel's death, Reuben was concerned that Rachel's servant Bilhah would be elevated to this kind of first wife status. He wanted to render Bilhah ineligible for that favored wife position. So by lying with her, he did that. Again, in the ancient Near East, once someone's wife or concubine had been violated, they were rendered a different status. They could no longer be considered the same as if they had not been violated. So they recorded something called this living widowhood status. They were still provided for, but they lived in this perpetual, it was called living widowhood for the rest of their life. So by lying with Bilhah, Reuben eliminated her from being Jacob's most favorite wife. Well, who's left? Rachel died. Bilhah, her servant, has now been eliminated from eligibility for first wife status. Who's left? Leah, Reuben's mother. So he's making a power play here. He's moving his mother into that first or favored wife status. Moreover, ancient Jewish custom acknowledged the possession of a father or a defeated enemy's concubines validated succession. So not only is he moving his mother to the front, he's also trying to move himself to the front and secure full inheritance rights. So this was not a sin of passion or love or anything like that. This was a power play. This was an in-house political move by Reuben, and it did not work out well. It says, and Israel heard of it. Jacob knew about it at the right time, and we'll see this later. He curses Reuben. This is Genesis 49. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. And then later, in 1 Chronicles, we see this note. It says, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn. But because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the eldest son. So Reuben made a move. It did not work out. That's what the verse 22 is all about. The rest of this Sons of Jacob section, we see 22 through 26. It's kind of a summary section. It shows all 12 of Jacob's sons. They're all listed. They're all assembled. They're not listed in chronological order or birth order. They're listed according to their mothers. So tuck that away for just a moment. We'll pull that out later. And then it ends with, these are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Verses 27 through 29, Isaac's death. We see an account of his death and his burial. We see both Jacob and Esau show up. They both were in town at the same time for dad's funeral. We saw this with Isaac and Ishmael too. Even though they'd taken divergent paths, they came back one more time for the funeral. Genesis 49 tells us that Isaac was buried in the same place, and Jacob was buried in the same place, and that is the cave at Machpelah. You remember Abraham and Sarah were buried in the same cave. Its location is still known to us. Go on the internet and you can search Abraham's tomb or something like that. We know where this location is. And both Abraham and Sarah and now Isaac are all buried there. Verses 36, 1 through 43, we read it. We read through the entire chapter, and even though we see this long list, this genealogical record, and a long list of names and their descendants, and a lot of repetition, you could hear that as we read through it. We don't need to spend a huge amount of time on this and break it down verse by verse, but it was Matthew Henry who said, where God has a mouth to speak and a hand to write, we should find an ear to hear and an eye to read, and may God give us a heart to profit. So we read it. God wrote it. We read it, and now we want to profit from it. We want to know, what does this teach us? What is this big chapter with this big list of names? What does this have to say? Let's break it up into three chunks. Number one is 1 through 5. One of the things this section shows us is that both the name of the land and the inhabitants of the land derive their name from Esau. Esau is Edom. We see that several times. And these were the continued enemy of Israel. So as the original readers look back, they'll say, okay, this is where that nation came from, Edom. It's the descendants of Esau. So 1 through 5, Esau, that is Edom. It also shows us, the first section, 1 through 5, that Esau took wives from the Canaanites, whereas Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were very careful not to marry the indigenous inhabitants of the land. Remember, they took wives outside. They did not want to become one people with the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. Esau didn't care. He did it anyway. Not so particular. Again, divergent paths. Two different directions. And then, this is part of this whole passage that shows us the contrast. If you look at the descendants of Esau in verses 1 through 5, and you contrast that with the list of Jacob's sons that we said we wanted to tuck away for a little while, look at the similarities. All the sons are named. They're named with a statement about where the sons were born. That's the same. They're both listed according to their mothers, so that's the same. The only difference is that it says that the Esau's wives were from the Canaanites. So again, that's there to highlight the contrast. Jacob's sons were not born to indigenous wives. Esau's were. Divergent paths. So that's the first section. Let's look at section 6 through 8. Esau left the promised land. It says he went into a land away from his brother Jacob, so Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom, away from the promised land, away from God's promised covenant land. He had no interest in it. He wanted or needed or didn't desire any inheritance in it. Remember, this is the same person, the same brother who sold his birthright for a meal. He lived for the moment. He was not concerned about the things of God. He didn't feel like he had any relationship or obligation to God. No loyalty, and certainly no urge to remain in the promised land of God. So he left the promised land. And then finally, the last section, the largest, verses 9 through 43, we've got generations, chiefs, or heads of Esau's sons, a couple of location descriptions, list of kings that were in Edom prior to the United Kingdom and Israel, who married who, and what children they had, or what, who they had as offspring. As we look at that list, what's missing from that list? What do we not read when we look at chapter 36, specifically that last section, 9 to the end of the chapter? We don't see any of the things we saw when we were given information about Jacob. We don't see anything about, you know, long narrative sections about his life. We don't see any kind of vows being taken. We don't see any kind of relationship with God. We don't see any discipline or refinement. We don't see any vows fulfilled. We don't see any worship narratives. There's nothing. All it is here are the Edomites. Here it is. This is where they came from. Divergent paths. Jacob gets several pages allotted to him in Scripture talking about his relationship with God. It's not all pretty. We've seen that. There are a lot of mistakes. There's a lot of refinement. There's discipline. But ultimately, we see God protecting and preserving. With Esau, we don't see anything like that. We get one page without any kind of narrative details, just a list. Here are the Edomites. So for the original readers, it would have told them two things. Here they are. This is where Edom comes from. If you look at this, a couple of verses, look at verses 1, 8, 19, and 43. This is impossible to miss. Esau, that is Edom. Verse 8, Esau is Edom. Verse 19, Esau, that is Edom. Verse 43, Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom. It's impossible to miss. The writer is telling the reader, look, this is where Edom came from. This is who your enemy is later on in Israel's history. They will be fighting with Edom. They're Edomites. They're descendants of Esau. And number two, the Edomites are not part of God's covenant people. They took a divergent path. They're not part of God's covenant people. The details about the intermarriage with the people of the land, the leaving the promised land, and then this whole last section about God is not working through them. Remember, the Bible has been very careful to trace the offspring all the way from Genesis 3:15 through Adam and Seth and Noah, all the way down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And every time it shows us, here's where God's working, here's where he's continuing his redemptive plan. Everybody else, no, that's not the line and the offspring of the woman. That's just everybody else. This is where he's working. This passage functions in the same way. It moves the reader's attention to the line of Jacob, and it shows them it's not Esau. They're not the covenant people of God. So that would have been the immediate takeaway from the original readers from this passage. Esau's path has diverged from following God. That's very clear. The Edomites stand outside the people of God, outside of God's saving grace. Now, we know the rest of the story. At the original readership, they would have seen the path maybe, you know, this far. We've got the benefit of the rest of the Bible. We can see the path all the way to the end. Jacob's line would eventually produce Jesus, the Messiah. So if we keep following the path of this line of Jacob, we end up with Jesus. If we keep following the path of Esau, this ends up with Herod the Great. He was an Edomite. So at one path, at the end, it ends with Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. The other path ends up with Herod the Great, who wanted to kill and destroy the Son of God and the Messiah. Herod the Great's the one who gave the order to kill all the males in Bethlehem. You can't end up with two more opposites. You've got Jesus, the Son of God, and the man who did everything he could to kill Jesus, the Son of God. That's where those paths end up. If we had to summarize this section again, Moses is showing the original readers Jacob, now renamed Israel, and his 12 sons, they're all assembled. It shows us Reuben making a power play, the account of Isaac's death, and then a list of Esau's descendants and how Esau and Jacob are diverging and never coming back again. It tells the original readers, here's where you came from. Here's the origin account of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is where they came from. your ancestors, your fathers, Israel, they're not perfect, but they are chosen by God, and they are preserved by his grace, and so are you. And then, of course, at the end, it tells them, and here are the Edomites. The contrast is hard to miss, impossible to miss. The contrast between the two paths. You are the people of God, these guys are not. They are chosen, you are not. And of course, the exhortation part of this message is, because you are God's covenant people, live as God's covenant people. Live in a way that God has called you to live. You have a future beyond this world, so you must live for more than this world. They're aware of their identity. God wants us to see a connection between how we live and how we're called to live too. So we take these same themes, we take the same big idea, and we run it through the filter of the cross, and we apply it to ourselves today. We are God's chosen people. We're not perfect, but we are chosen. We've been called out of the world into the covenant community of God, his church. And whereas one of the primary purposes of the covenant people in the Old Testament was to preserve that offspring and ultimately bring about the Messiah has come. And so that is not the church's primary purpose today. We're not assembled here this morning, and the church universal does not exist today to bring about the coming Messiah. He's come. We're here to proclaim the Messiah. Our mission is to go and make disciples. The main task of God's covenant people today is to bring the good news of this kingdom. The king has come. The kingdom has arrived. We are to proclaim the good news of salvation and forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ. God still wants his people to see the contrast. You are the people of God. Everybody else, not. You are here. Remember, maybe we've been to an amusement park or a big indoor sprawling complex, and we'll see these big maps either on the wall or something, you know, we unfold and have to follow. And somewhere on the map, there's this big red arrow that says, you are here. And then it allows you to know, oh, okay, I'm oriented. I want to get over here, so we need to go. Okay, I got it. I know where I'm at. The Bible tells us, the church, you are here. God's covenant people, chosen, summoned by God, called into his kingdom. Except if this were a literal map with a picture of us on it, it wouldn't be just like a little cross icon on this giant big map of the world. It would probably more accurately be reflected by millions of little crosses dotted all over the map of the world, because the church isn't one singular geographic location. The church is the people of God wherever they happen to be. And of course, they are scattered every continent. You are here. So it's not so much a geographical space as it is a spiritual one. You are the called covenant people of God. Therefore, live rightly before me according to your identity. God has chosen you. God has saved you. Therefore, walk before him and be blameless. You're not perfect, but you've been saved by God's grace, summoned into his church. So if there is a connection between how we live and how we're called to live, then we're going to see that. We're going to see that reflected in our lives. We see it reflected in Jacob and Esau's life. Quite a contrast there. What we cherish and value and hold to be very important to us is going to look very differently than the world and unbelievers. I remember talking with someone who I believe was a professing believer at the time, and I said something along the lines of, the church is never going to look attractive to unbelievers. And they kind of did a double take, and they said, well, what do you mean? What do you mean? Isn't that important? I mean, the church should look attractive. I mean, how are you going to draw people in if it doesn't look attractive to unbelievers? And I tried to explain, I said, well, look, if the church is doing its job, if the church is following Scripture and proclaiming the Word and administering the sacraments and practicing church discipline, and they're worshiping according to the Bible, then if you're an unbeliever, and you haven't had your heart regenerated, then that's just not going to be all that attractive. As an unbeliever standing outside and looking into Christ's church, they say, well, yeah, what, I have to go every week? Okay, well, what's it like? Oh, you kind of put your head down, and then you sing, and then you read, and that doesn't make too much sense, and then kind of stands, there's a guy that stands up, blah, 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 for about 40 minutes, and I don't get all that, and I don't know, it's just not worth my time. I don't have anything against Jesus, but it's just not a part of my life. The faithful church will never look attractive to an unregenerate heart. Whereas for a believer, it is an indispensable part of our life, isn't it? We prioritize worship on the Lord's Day because our Lord has commanded it. It's prized. It's valued. We come forth in faith and we worship and we come expectantly to be filled, to serve, to be equipped. A desire to be spiritually fed and connected. It's the same thing with Jesus, and it's the same thing with His Word. Whether we're talking about church, Jesus Himself, or His Word, those things are never going to be attractive to an unregenerate heart. The Bible repeatedly shows us these two paths, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're hard to miss. And the New Testament tells the church, if you are this, a believer in Jesus, then you should live like this, a believer in Jesus. In fact, if we had to go to one verse that summarized that, we could go to Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is the Apostle Paul, Ephesians. So the question for us is, are we living according to the path God has called us to? We see it's hard to miss. There's two divergent paths. The question and the challenge is, are we living according to that path? You are here. Okay, I'm here. Now what? Well, it's good to have solid theology and solid biblical doctrine. We absolutely need that. But every once in a while, we just need some good hands-on, practical action steps. And so that's how we're going to finish out today. I want us to think of it like maintaining a solid contact patch. If you think about a vehicle, they're pretty big. I mean, we can get inside them. We can get a whole family inside them. They're these big things that have been manufactured, and they have lots of parts and components and systems and lots of different materials. But in the end, as a vehicle for transportation, it comes down to the four tires on the road. And again, not even the entire tire. At any given time, there's just one little contact patch keeping you and the vehicle and the road connected. You can have all the power in the world, you can have all the horsepower in the world, you can have it look great, but if it's not in contact with the road, it's not really going anywhere. There's no connection. If you take one of these Formula race cars with all these, incredible engines in them, and you jack them up 4 inches off the ground, they're not going anywhere. They're not going to reach any speed at all. So I want us to think of these things as a way to keep in contact, a good contact patch between how we live and how we're called to live. Number one, Lord's Day worship in the assembled church. Nothing groundbreaking there. Lord's Day worship in the assembled church. Jesus instituted His church. It has been said, if the bone is sticking out of the skin, then okay, then you need to be in the hospital. But other than that, you should be in the Lord's house on the Lord's Day. There's just no substitute for weekly worship. There was the pastor that was going through the new members class. I know some of you heard this joke before. There was a pastor going through the new members class, and he was stressing the importance of weekday worship, and the new member said, "You don't have to worry about me, Pastor. I promise you I will be there every single Christmas and Easter." He said, "You're not getting it. You don't understand." If we want to maintain good contact with the road of how God has called us to live, then we're going to maintain regular Lord's Day worship. It's an indispensable part of our life. Well, that was number one. That's the easy one. There shouldn't have been any conviction there whatsoever because you're here. We should be smiling and saying, all right, I think I've got this. That was the easy one. Number two, Bible reading. Bible reading. If we say we are followers of Jesus, if we want to maintain good contact between how we live and how we're called to live, then there's really no getting around this one. There's really no way we can in good conscience say, I just don't have time to read the Bible. When we have time for everything else, we make time for what's important. One easy way to do this is to get on a Bible reading plan. There are all kinds of Bible reading plans. You can burn through it in 40 days. You can go through it in a year. One of the more helpful, and I think easy to accomplish and feel confident and like you're making progress, is a 120-day plan. So that's basically 4 months. I've timed it out, plus or minus 15 minutes a day. 15 minutes a day. How, as followers of Jesus Christ, can we say we're maintaining good contact with how we're called to live if we can't find 15 minutes a day? And yet we can watch more than that on Netflix, right? That's pretty easy to do per day if we wanted to. We could find 15 minutes to do just about anything. Why couldn't we find it to read God's Word? 120-day plan. If you don't have one, email me. I will email you an easy 120-day Bible reading plan. So day one today, 120 days from now, you have read the entire Bible. So Lord's Day worship, Bible reading number two, praying. Now, this is a difficult one, again, because it's something we have to make time for. But if we want to maintain a good, solid connection, we've got to be in prayer. Let me give you one tool that might be helpful to help you get started. It's called ACTS. Some of you have probably heard of it. It's an acronym. Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication, ACTS. So you start with praising God. You start with worshiping, private worship of God, acknowledging who He is, His greatness, His holiness, His characters, character traits. You worship God in prayer. Then you move on to confession. That's the C. You confess your sins before Him. Whatever the Holy Spirit brings to mind, you lay that before God. He knows it already. We confess it. T is thanksgiving. We give thanks to God for the things that He's given us, His provision, His protection, His discipline. Have you ever thanked God for disciplining you? Have you ever thanked God for bringing hardship or pain into your life because you know He's doing it in love? Thanksgiving. And then it ends with S, supplication or request. So here's a good thing about the ACTS acronym. If you don't make it all the way through, you don't make it to the requests. Lord, please help me with this. Lord, please do that. Lord, please help me with that. Please help that person. Please heal that person. All those things that we ask for, those get saved till the end. So we have to make it through the beginning to get to the end. So ACTS, that's one way to do it. Start small, think big. Start small, pray at meals, pray with your children before they go to bed. Just talk to God. Unbottle what's churning up in your gut right now. All those feelings you have, all the uncertainty, any fears, tell God. He already knows. Talk to Him. Pray. And also remember in prayer, seek His face, not His hand. You know what I mean by that? Seek the face of God. Seek Him for who He is. Don't seek Him for what He can do in your life or what we're going to get out of it. Seek His face, not His hand. Enlarge your contact patch with prayer. Number four, fellowship with unbelievers. We spend time with our immediate family because we live in the same dwelling. We spend time with our coworkers because we go to work and we sit next to them and we work with them. How much time are we spending with unbelievers? People who talk about society and social settings, you'll probably hear the phrase third place. That's what they mean. What's your third place? You've got home, that's number one. Work, that's number two. Kind of hard to get away from those two. What's the third place? And so, you know, different businesses will try to market themselves as the third place. That's kind of how they use it. But it's helpful in ordering our lives in the sense of how are we going to spend this discretionary time? We're spending time at the home, we're spending time at work. How much time are we spending with other believers? And if we do have that third place, or we do have an opportunity to be at a third place or spend some time in a third place area, wouldn't it make sense to spend it with other believers? We're mingling with unbelievers at work. Wouldn't it make sense to spend as much time as possible with other believers? You are here with other members of the covenant community. So here's one actual practical step. We're developing community groups at church. We've tried different small group combinations in the past, and we have some small groups that are still meeting, but what we're trying, starting in March, are community groups. Now more than ever, there is a need to develop meaningful relationships with other brothers and sisters in Christ. So we've got these community groups. Dawn and I are already signed up. There's a table right outside in the fellowship hall. If you're interested in enlarging the contact patch with fellowship with other believers, community groups will be a good place to do that. To let one another, we've got each other's back, to pray with one another, to serve one another, to fellowship, just have fun with one another and develop community. And then finally, I want to close out with a special instruction and a special note to the men. When it comes to making these steps, and when it comes to spiritual leadership, I want to talk to men in particular, husbands or future husbands. Take point. Several years ago, one man had a conference, a weekend getaway, and the theme of it was take point. And what we meant by the conference was, as the head of the household, fathers, husbands, you are called to take spiritual leadership in your home and lead your family spiritually. Take point. That's what that meant. Take point. So if you are the husband and the father, you're that guy. It just falls to you. You're that guy. The husband, the father, the head of the household is to love, protect, provide for, and to spiritually lead the family. Now, a lot of guys hear that and they say, okay, love, protect, provide for, spiritually lead. I'm going to provide. I'm going to do that. And I'm going to do that really well. I am going to work, and I'm going to bring the money in, and I'm going to make sure that I am really, really good at providing for my family. And that is going to be what I'm known for. That's one of the things. You know, if you're going down the road, if we want to keep this car analogy, and we've got four tires and the contact patches, if a tire is imbalanced, you're going to feel it. Maybe not so much at low speeds, but as soon as you get up to speed, it's going to be, you're going to be all over the place, and pretty soon it can be catastrophic. So I would balance the tires. Men, if you make providing for your family the number one thing at the expense of the others, it's going to be an imbalanced vehicle. It's going to get wobbly if you neglect the love, the spiritual leadership. Take point. If we look back in the immediate context or the close context, biblical context of this passage, do you see what Jacob did at the beginning of chapter 35? He took point. He said to his household, put away all the foreign gods, get rid of everything that's not of God, get rid of the idolatry, clean house. I'm not going to put up with that anymore. I'm not tolerating that anymore, which he had up to that point. And then he said, we're going to Bethel. We're going to worship God. Get in the car. We're going. And they did. They put away their foreign gods and they went and worshiped. Here's some motivation and some encouragement for you men. When a mother, this is data from a 2005 reference by a guy named Murrow. When a mother comes to faith in Christ, the rest of her family follows 17% of the time. When a father comes to faith in Christ, the rest of the family follows 93% of the time. Isn't that interesting? It's almost as if God has designed men to be spiritual leaders and blesses that when they take point. In any one of these areas, husbands, tell your wives, we're going to read the Bible together in 120 days. Let's do that together. And for whatever reason, if she says, no, Laura, I'm not ready, say, okay, I'm going to read the Bible in 120 days. And then you can share some of the things you learn with her as you go along. Take point. Pray at meals. Pray at bedtime with your kids. Again, it doesn't have to be start off with a 55-minute teaching from Deuteronomy and then follow up 30 minutes of prayer regimen. Start small, think big, but take point. Four tires: Lord's Day worship in the assembled church, Bible reading, prayer, and fellowship with unbelievers. If you keep these four tires on the road, they will go a long way to help maintain a solid contact and a connection between how you live and how God has called you to live. Genesis 35 and 36 show us the contrast between two brothers as they went down two very different paths and ended up in two very different places. The good news is this: it's never too late to get off of one path and return to another. But they do end up in different places. For those that have been called by grace into a saving relationship through faith in Jesus Christ, He commands us, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Amen. Father, we thank you for revealing your word to us. We do not have to grope around in the dark or stumble around in the fog. You have given us light. You've given us revelation. And here it is. Father, one of the things you show us in your word are two different paths, two very different ways. The way of following God and everything else. Father, we thank you that you have shown us the door, and that is Jesus Christ. We thank you for showing the way, and that is Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.